Good morning, everybody. We are going to go ahead and get started. Yes, we have a bit to cover, so we are going to go ahead and jump in. So first, thank you all for your attendance this morning. I appreciate all of you. We are going to be discussing a new topic this quarter, and I wrestled with a couple of different ideas, and it came down to the book of James or John's epistles, and we're going to go through John's epistles. So the reason being is there are just some really good, solid, foundational truths that are there for us, and frankly, these epistles can be overlooked. The second and third epistles particularly are very short. I believe one of them is the shortest book in the Bible. Maybe the second one. I'm looking at Bob. He doesn't know. So we're going to go with the second one because who can prove me wrong? I don't know. It is very short. So, but there are some very good things in these epistles, obviously, for us to know and to learn. So we're going to go through them. And there's some really good stuff that we're going to get into. Obviously, we'll be pulling in other portions of Scripture to help us out, as always, particularly the Gospel of John, which I think will be very helpful to us. So before we jump into the introduction to these books, we're going to open with prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. We thank you for just all that you do to sustain us, to work with us, to be long-suffering with us. And we just ask that you would continue to allow us to grow in your word, that your Holy Spirit would be with us, enabling us to hear your word, to love your word, to understand your word, and that more and more your law would be applied to our hearts and we would feel the weight of the sins that we commit on a daily basis more and more. That we would reject sin more and more, and that we would flee to Jesus Christ and cling to him and desire to be more like him. So as we open up our study of new books this morning, we pray that you would be with us. And in addition, we would also like to pray specifically for our brother Steve Novak today, that number one, that you have provided opportunity for him to receive this new kidney that he has been waiting for a long period of time for. And just this morning, he has undergone surgery. We don't have many details at this point, but just pray and trust that you would be with him, that you would be with Steve in his recovery, and that you would cause this surgery to be successful, that it would have the desired outcomes, and that you would just be able to improve his quality of life and increase his comfort. And we just are so thankful that you were able to bring this opportunity to him and his family at this time. So we pray that you would be with him, that he would remain in our prayers, and that we would send those petitions to you on his behalf. Be with us now, for we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what I would like to do is just quickly outline for us. So how I see this quarter going is that the first 9 weeks we're going to spend in 1 John. And then in weeks 10 and 11, we'll split those. We'll do 2 John week 10, and then 3 John week 11, and then we'll have a bit of a conclusion for our last week, which will shockingly bring us into mid-late August. So I'm already getting us through the summer, I know.
This quarter goes into September because we don't have a new quarter till
we'll see. If we have to pad it out a little bit, we'll pad it out a little bit. But that's what, right now, that's where 12 weeks gets us. So so first, just in opening, there's a little debate about which John wrote these epistles. For the sake of this class, we're just going to go with the son of Zebedee wrote these epistles. It's pretty clear and obvious that he is the one who authored them. style, dictation, content, everything is very similar to his other writings, including his great gospel. So, notoriously, it's a little bit of a difficult book to outline. As we're going to see, there's a lot of repetition. So there doesn't seem to be, I mean, he certainly has points that he makes, but he doesn't kind of build those points one on another. He hits some points that we're going to talk about momentarily, and he hits them pretty hard. So it is a bit repetitive, which is another reason why a lot of us, as we're reading through it, kind of we read and we see that he's sort of repeating himself. We say, okay, I kind of got this, and we check out a little bit. So we're going to dig into that a little bit. And these epistles appear to be written after John wrote his gospel. Clearly, in the order in which we have it listed out in our Bibles, they come after the gospels that open up the New Testament. But part of the reason that we see that is because there are some ideas and some themes that John touches on without a lot of description in his epistles that he further expands upon or lays out in his gospel, and there's an understanding that people have awareness of his gospel. So there's no real need to dig deeply into some of those things in these particular writings because he's already written about them, but we're going to take a look at some of those items over the course of this class. And lastly, just as the first brief thing about the introduction, what we're going to find is that the writings themselves rely upon John's firsthand witness of Jesus Christ. And this is going to be really important because when we ask ourselves, why was 1 John written? There are three major themes that crop up in 1 John. The first one is our assurance of our salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's number one. Secondly, is being able to discern false teachers. And we'll talk more about what those false teachers were talking about. And the third thing is love. So those are the three main themes: assurance of our faith, discerning false teachers, and the love that we have in God. But going to the discernment of false teachers, at this point in time, John writes these epistles to the church, and he specifically is going to be talking about the reality of Jesus Christ's humanity, right? Which is something that might strike us as a little odd, or maybe something that we don't really consider, because I think right now what we fight against is Jesus Christ's deity, right? We have to prove that, well, we all know that Jesus Christ was a real man and he walked around and we have records and he did these things. He might be a great teacher, but we have to prove his deity. At this point in time, there are false teachers who are cropping up in the church who are speaking against the reality of Jesus Christ's humanity, right? And what we're going to find as we go through is that that is honestly just as important as his deity. We can't separate these two things. He had to be fully man. He had to be fully God. Both of these things are true, and both of these things had to be true in order for us to have our salvation and in order for Jesus Christ to be able to accomplish the work that had been given to him by his Father. So what this particular viewpoint is referred to or is titled, and it is a heresy, and it's called Docetism. And this teaches that Jesus Christ did not have an actual physical, real body. So from the Greek, dikaio, which is where we get the root of the word Docetism, means to seem or to appear. So the argument was that Jesus Christ was here. That was undeniable. But he just came in the appearance of a man, right? He was, however they wanted to describe it, he was still a spiritual being, but he just kind of put on a costume and assumed the shape of a human being rather than actually being a human being. So it is a heretical point of view. And again, as we pointed out, this is something that is fighting against what's going on in the Greek culture of this time. So, you know, Greek philosophers often would look down upon the nature of humanity, right? Our souls, our bodies, our cages, right? This idea that we're trapped in this mortal coil and that we're waiting to spring out of it, right? And there is, you know, even as Christians, we understand that, you know, we don't worship the natural, right? So I don't want to confuse that. But because of this viewpoint, especially as it related to their gods, to have a god who was a human being was something that was very difficult for them to grasp, to put much stock into. So there was this belief that came out in this movement that was starting to become very prevalent that Jesus Christ could not have been human. It wouldn't make any sense. And so John is going to use his firsthand account, his witness of Jesus Christ's life, to refute these things. And then very quickly, I'll just touch really fast on 2 and 3 John, just as a quick intro. So again, 2 John is going to address and refute false teaching of the Antichrist and their followers who are deceivers, who are leading people astray. This particular letter is written to a woman and her family. There are some interpretations about who that woman is, that it is actually a woman and her family, or that it could be a woman and some of the believers associated with her. There's even some interpretations that the woman is a church and that the believers are the body of believers who attend that church. Regardless of some of those things, the reality of the teachings, the purpose of them does not change. And essentially, what we have here is that this letter is also going to affirm Christ's full deity and humanity. Lastly, we have 3 John. Again, a refutation of false teachers. This time, he does name one of these false teachers by name. That is Diotrephes. He's mentioned very briefly. We get a little picture and a window into who he is and what he is doing. It also shows that our good works prove out our faithfulness, things that we had discussed in the previous quarters. That will be good to have a refresher on. And also how hospitality is an example of this. So we get a taste of what Christian hospitality looks like. And then finally, a commendation for a man named Demetrius. So that is, in a nutshell, what we're going to be talking about in the coming quarter. I'm looking forward to it. There's a lot of good things going on here. And we're going to start right away in 1 John. Today we're going to cover just 1 John chapters 1 through 4. And those verses read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So there are three things that we are going to look at in this opening segment. And the first is that which is from the beginning. And those are the words in which John opens this epistle. So there's some discussion, and maybe some of you here can provide some insight into this, but you know, what is this really? Is this a letter? It doesn't necessarily follow the structure of letters that we find in the New Testament, the Pauline letters, all have a particular cadence and structure to them. This epistle doesn't seem to have that as far as an opening, a middle body, a closing. I've seen this referred to as a sermon, similar to the book of Hebrews, where maybe the book of Hebrews is an excellent sermon. This maybe is an excellent sermon. So again, regardless, but John does open very similarly to how he opens his gospel, that which is from the beginning. So before we do talk about Jesus Christ's humanity, which is what we are going to be talking about quite a bit, we still have to establish that Jesus Christ is God. Right? So 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. John 17:5, in the Gospel of John. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And simply and beautifully put, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But primarily, John's opening, that which is from the beginning, reminds us specifically of his opening to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So obviously these are things that we're familiar with, that we're aware of, but it is helpful to always, always, always remind us of the power and the majesty, the authority, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ being the second person of the Trinity, the Creator. Nothing was made without him that was made. Jesus Christ being the author and finisher of all things, almost incomprehensible. And personally, for me, the opening of John's gospel paints that picture best for me, right? And not just me. We're going to look at an example of this momentarily. I'm sure for many of you, it's very much the same. It is some of the most beautiful, packed language in all of Scripture. It is striking in its totality, in its descriptive nature, how precise that it is. It is just wonderful to just sit with those words and think about them, contemplate them, and what they mean. So, if you will forgive me, I do have a bit from Matthew Henry here, which by now, most of you, if you've joined me last quarter, you know that I do love Matthew Henry. And I find it difficult to edit him because I do enjoy his writing so much. So I will beg your forgiveness before I start to read this. But even before he jumps into his commentary on this particular piece, I thought this was fascinating. So he notes that Francis Junius, who was a Reformed scholar, was a Protestant reformer, thinker, theologian, and he was born in France. He studied under John Calvin, Theodore Beza. So Francis gives an account, and this is from Matthew Henry. He says, in the account he gives of his own life, tells how he was in his youth, and I love how this is phrased, infected with the loose notions in religion. So, yeah, it's fine. You know, it's whatever. Not really taking it too seriously. But he's starting to hear some things. And by the grace of God, was wonderfully recovered. And this is also great. By reading accidentally these verses in a Bible which his father had designed to lay in his way. So, what a great picture of a great dad who sees his son not taking these things very seriously. And so what does he do? He combats that with Scripture itself. Just kind of leaves the word laying around the house. And his son picks it up, reads it. And he says that he observed such a divinity in the argument being the opening of the Gospel of John. So Francis reads these words, is persuaded by this argument because they have such an authority and a majesty in the style that his flesh trembled, and he was struck with such amazement that for a whole day, he scarcely knew where he was or what he did. He thence dates the beginning of his being religious. What an amazing picture, right? Now, this is one story of one man. But it bears repeating that this description of Jesus Christ, right, and specifically him being the Word of God. What does that mean to be the Word of God? Matthew Henry is going to help us out with this. The evangelist, in the close of his discourse, plainly tells us why he calls Christ the Word. Because he is the only begotten Son who is the bosom of the Father and has declared him. That is John 1:18. That Jesus Christ is the bosom, is in the bosom of the Father and has declared him. But the word is twofold. So hang out with me here. Logos and diathetos, which is the word conceived, and logos prophorikos, which is the word uttered. Right, so before we can say something, we think something. And there's a strong connection here for us. We're going to look at that. So the Logos, as it's described here, is both intelligence and our utterance. All right, we're reminded of this often in the negative in Scripture, right? What pours out of our mouth? According to Scripture, typically. Fruitful things? helpful things. Often they're ways for us to harm and to hurt one another by things we say, things we think. But they can serve a better purpose. And we see that Jesus Christ being the Word, there's something there for us. There is the Word conceived, which is the first and only immediate product and conception of the soul. Right? So not just what we're thinking intellectually, but the things that we say are reflections and proofs of who we are in our souls. Right? That old phrase that it's not what you say, it's what you do. Right? I'm thinking about that now because my youngest son is going to be learning how to drive very soon, a couple of weeks. It's a dark time in my house for two of us. The third one's very happy, but I think of my dad when he was teaching me how to drive, and I think it hit him like almost like the day before I was getting my permit that I had been driving with him for 16 years, right, up to that point. And he was like, okay, the important thing, though, is do as I say, not as I do, okay, right? I've been driving for a long time, and I know how to maneuver. You don't have those skills yet. You have to do as I tell you to do and not as you have witnessed me do for these many years. That's what I heard. So, but what we do does matter, obviously, but what we say, especially as Christians, it matters. Thus, the second person in the Trinity is fitly called the Word, for he is the first begotten of the Father, that eternal, essential wisdom which the Lord possessed, as the soul does its thought in the beginning of his way. There is nothing we are more sure of than what we think, yet nothing we are more in the dark about than how we think. It's amazing, amazing thought. Where do our thoughts even come from? How are they manifest? All right, we can talk about electrical connections in our brains and synapses and the functionality of our physical bodies. But these things that we hold in our hearts, these beliefs that we have that we're so sure of, where do they actually come from? Who can declare the generation of thought in the soul? Surely then the generations and births of the eternal mind may well be allowed to be great mysteries of godliness, the bottom of which we cannot fathom, while yet we adore the depth. We'll talk a little bit about that as we move on. But how about the word uttered? Almost done with Matthew Henry here. Fear not. There is the word uttered, and this is speech, the chief and most natural indication of the mind. And thus Christ is the Word, for by him God has in these last days spoken to us and has directed us to hear him. He has made known God's mind to us. Just think about that, right? Jesus Christ as the mouthpiece. Not the Pope in Rome, but Jesus Christ as the mouthpiece of God the Father. We cannot come to the Father without going to the Son. If we know the Son, we know the Father fully. At least as much as he is willing to reveal himself to us here in this world. Christ is called that wonderful speaker, the speaker of things hidden and strange. He is the Word speaking from God to us and to God for us. John the Baptist was the voice, but Christ, the Word, being the Word, He is the truth, the Amen, the faithful witness of the mind of God. So when we talk about Jesus Christ as the beginning, and in the beginning was the Word, we begin to understand Jesus Christ's role to us, what He provides to us. We know He provides our salvation. We know that He lived a human life, that He died on the cross. We know all of these things, but when we think about Him being the actual Word of God and how important words are, the pen indeed is mightier than the sword, oftentimes. What we say matters. Jess. Yes.
It almost seems like a one-for-one. Like, He's giving them clear answers to all of it.
Yes. Yeah, it's a great point. And studying the philosophers is fascinating. It's interesting. But at the same time, you do see a lot of empty words, beautiful rhetoric. Some of it very empty and lofty, right? Because it's never directed towards the right thing. And I think that's the important thing, and that's the point I believe that you're making. The thrust of those words is heading in the wrong direction and also based in the wrong thing. So Ron. Yes.
Reasons grounded there. Reason starts there, and then he moves from there to what he's going through is saying.
Amen. All right, well, let's move on. Point two. And point two is that which was witnessed. So point one is that which was from the beginning. We've established that Jesus Christ is a deity. He is God indeed. But John's going to quickly, because we remember everything we talked about, John just quickly sums up in one sentence to open up, right? We all know this, everything we talked about. We all get this. Jesus Christ is God. He's from the beginning. Now he's going to spend a lot of time in the opening, the next three verses. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So now he goes to great lengths to say, look, we spent the better part of 3 years with this guy, this human being. Yes, we believe him to be God. However, we watched him weep, get tired, get frustrated, get hurt. We handled him. We saw him, shared meals with him, all of these things. The life, the word of life, the eternal life, those things cannot be seen and felt, right? We know them to be true. The men who were with him knew Christ to be these things. But those are difficult things to grasp onto, right? But the life manifested, the life of the man, Jesus Christ, might be evidenced, and indeed it was evidenced, by his followers and his hearers. And furthermore, he spoke in ways never before spoken and never since spoken. And we'll see that shortly. But first, let's go to John, Gospel of John, that is. We're going to look at four verses from the Gospel of John. And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. This is the close of John's Gospel. It's a way of him saying, this is the tip of the iceberg. What I have written, what I am showing you, we could fill the world. The amount of time that we spent with him, with the things that he did and said to us, the profound nature of what it was, the time that we spent with him, was so packed. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 11, 33 through 36. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Let's jump to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through this isn't all of them. It's Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. This is Matthew 4, 1 through 11. I didn't include the rest. But again, proof point that Satan attacks Jesus Christ in his humanity, when he's weakest, right? We know this, we see this. But now we start to get to the heart of this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we begin to see not only that Jesus Christ was a man, but why it was necessary, and why John, this is such an affront, and why the doctrine, the teachings of Docetism, is a heresy. Is it because it denies that humanity? Why is it important? Hebrews tells us right here. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest for the propitiation of sins. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He had to be Adam. He had to do what Adam could not do. It is a requirement by God that there be a payment for sin, and that had to come upon Jesus Christ, fulfilling a perfectly obedient human existence. He didn't cheat his way through it and turn the God button on every once in a while when things got too hard. He was fully man. Fully was tempted, able to be tempted, was in fact tempted. We just saw how he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He never succumbs to that temptation in his humanity. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. This is a bit lengthier, but this does an excellent job for us. And thankfully, our last point is short. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." The resurrected Christ in his body. His men are terrified. They think they're seeing a ghost. It's like something out of Shakespeare. He says, "Why are you terrified? You can see me. I'm flesh, blood, bone." How does he describe himself? "You can see that I have these things, that it is I, myself. It's me." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then what happens? Scriptures are open to them, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." Human beings suffer. Human beings die. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." John is sitting here listening to this. A couple of days before, he had been resting upon Jesus, the very person, literally laying on him. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." Christ talking about the necessity of his humanity. Yes, the power of him being God is manifested by the fact that his human body is standing there before them after they witnessed it being crucified. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the important part for us and for our class this quarter. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to move quickly into our third and final point, that which is required. So at the close of these opening four verses, John reminds us of Christ at the beginning, before all things, before anything was made, Christ of eternity. He reminds us also, in the verses we just looked at, verses 2 through 3, that Jesus Christ indeed was a human. Why is all of this important? That you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That opening, it's a sentence cut in half from where we were previously. The life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. The requirement for us as Christians is to recognize both the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Those two things are not separated. They are always connected. They must be. It had to be that one way specifically. There was no other plan. I've heard it described, there was no plan B. Right? And Jesus Christ himself was not plan B. So lastly, the last piece of scripture we're going to look at in closing. This immediately follows the parable about the vine and the branches that we talked about a lot last quarter. John chapter 15. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Right? So this is us having our root in Jesus Christ, that the branches apart from the vine, they wither, they die, they're meaningless, they don't bear fruit, they can't do anything. Their life, their very being comes from being part of the vine. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. I would love to think these words, amongst many other things that Jesus Christ had taught to his disciples, including John, that when he was writing his opening to his epistle, that this is the requirement. This is our mission. This is the command given to us by Jesus Christ. And the only way that we get to enjoy this and to have this mission is because we know him as he truly is, as God and as man. So next week, we are going to be talking about fellowship with Christ, fellowship with one another. It's not a retread of last quarter, but those are the verses we have before us. So that's what we're going to talk about. It's going to be 1 John verses 5 through 10. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we have these words to contemplate, to study, and to accept into our hearts. I pray that you would just open your scriptures to us and that you would make evident to us the truths that you have laid out for us. We know that oftentimes we can find them challenging, find them difficult. Oftentimes they are for us, either in our limited capacities or our own sinfulness. So I pray that you would, for each of us, according to our need, that you would give us ability that is far beyond our own abilities to simply know your word and to be able to apply it, to discern it, and to love it. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of the gifts that you've given to us. We ask now that as we ready ourselves to come into your worshiping place, that we would do so with great fear, with an understanding of who it is that we are approaching, but also that the boldness with which we approach your throne is made a reality because of the work that Jesus Christ did for us and the freedom that we have in him to come to you. So be with us now as we enter worship. Help us in these things, for we ask all of it in Christ's name. Amen.